Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of Mormon Matters Podcast. I'm your host, Dan Weatherspoon. This episode was prompted by a few episodes ago when we talked about the Mormon teaching about humans having the potential to become like God. And as we were wrestling with that, it kind of dawned on me that, you know, I never really have addressed head-on the distinctive differences in Mormon theology from traditional Judeo-Christian views of God with omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient and all those types of things. And Joseph Smith, along the way, he never did it in any kind of systematic way, but he gave hints and clues, and some of them not very hinty at all, when he declares outright that God has a body and things like that. So there's some differences that are easier to spot and that lots of Mormons would embrace. But I have a feeling that many Latter-day Saints don't understand the differences and the angles at which Mormons, at least if we take Joseph Smith's teachings seriously, will see that they're quite different from others. And so I've reconvened two of the three panelists from that Becoming Like God podcast. It's Charlie Harrell and Jim McLaughlin. And then those of you who were listening a few weeks ago when we did The Best Idea in Mormonism, we're bringing back Lori Winder Stromberg, who was a guest there. She actually led off, and she took us down a theological path versus the more sociological path that the other panelists did that way. But just Lori is just a great thinker and a really fun theologian. So I'm thrilled to have everybody. Charlie, you've been on the most times. Would you quickly, briefly introduce yourself to our listeners for those who don't know you?
Sure. Charlie Harrell. I teach at BYU and also consult with a software firm that develops simulation software. I'm also a theological hobbyist, I guess you could say. I dabble into Mormon theology in particular, its history, and the development of doctrinal ideas in Mormonism. And wrote a book a couple of years back called This Is My Doctrine, The Development of Mormon Theology, which talks about a lot of these developments. So glad to be on the show.
Grateful to have you back, and it's a great book. It even came up just at a lunch I was at the other day with people I'd never talked about before. So thank you so much, brother. Jim McLaughlin, you've been on several times as well. You're kind of one of my go-to philosophy guys. And we always love your great personality and contributions. Would you quickly remind everybody a little bit about yourself?
Jim McLaughlin. I teach at Western Carolina University, and I teach philosophy and religion. I had planned to be a historian, but I went on a Mormon mission and got obsessed with it. So I started doing philosophy there, and am lucky enough to be able to do it for a living.
Now, by there, you mean philosophy while you were in France?
Yeah, while I was in France, I picked up, it was a great place to start doing philosophy. I picked up, somebody told me to read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I ended up, you know, it was somebody whose name began with a B, and at least what I remembered was somebody whose name began with a B and died heroically in World War II, and I came across Henri Bergson, who the last line of his great book, Two Sources of Morality and Religion, is humanity must realize that the universe is a machine for creating gods. And I I was totally hooked.
Awesome. And I interviewed you, was it for John DeLynn's podcast or was it A Thoughtful Faith?
John DeLynn's Mormon Story.
Yeah, Mormon Story. So there's a full-on couple of hours that we spent together over there. So I'll try to remember to put a link up for that. So thanks very much. Lori, welcome back. It's only been a few weeks. Would you remind everybody a little bit about what you do?
Well, I graduated from Brigham Young university with a master's degree in humanities. I was into cultural history, art history, and history. I've worked as the editor of the managing editor of the Journal of Modern History out of the University of Chicago, and then also I've worked in I've been very involved in the Mormon feminist community, including on the board of Exponent 2 and the Mormon Women's Forum, also on the worked for Sunstone, and I've been engaged recently in activities with All Are Alike Unto God, as well as Ordained Women, having been a proponent of women's ordination since the early 80s.
Definitely one of our great warriors. One of the four mothers of the current group, but well-respected and well-loved. So thank you so much, Laurie.
I tell people I'm Ordained Women's answer to the question, isn't asking for ordination precipitous?
Nice. Anyway, well, thanks so much, my friends. I am thrilled to have you back here. Let me try just a little bit more framing, and then we'll jump in. Theology is such a, you know, it's a word that we hear all the time, and yet it's not really a, you know, something that you stop and analyze. It's, you know, the thoughts or the study of God or, you know, views of God or something like that. And yet we don't recognize it's a group enterprise. It's thinking about God, thinking about the highest purposes, thinking about whatever it is that, you know, somebody would put in an ascendant position, and it's doing it as a group. So the question that I mentioned earlier about, is Mormon thought really the kind of stuff that we're going to talk about if today this isn't stuff that's really very emphasized at all? Like I said, we're going to have some that is emphasized and others that aren't. So there's that question there, but it also has a history of development. So Charlie's book, This Is My Doctrine, The Development of Mormon Theology, if you go to the chapters on God, you're going to get to see there's a history to all these things. But I guess where I want to focus is mostly on the very most fundamental claims about God that have been put forth by Joseph Smith. Now, many of them late or in his life. Others, like, appear in the Book of Mormon, but then they really never get talked about. So it's early in his life, but then they never get there. And by there, I'm thinking specifically at this time of, and Jim and I have had plenty of discussions over our lives about Alma 42 and God could possibly cease to be God. And it kind of feeds into something that we'll definitely talk about today. But I guess I wanted to start with a Sterling McMurrin quote that has been important to me. It's one that I used in my dissertation to kind of frame a little bit of the things that I did, because I wanted to kind of say, I'm talking about these things. I really think that they're part of Mormonism, but they sit more at this deep metaphysical place rather than something that, you know, was explicitly, you know, consciously put together and say, hey, let's develop our ideas of it. It's more like he just threw these things out there, their sensibilities, they're deep. Anyway, let me just get to the quote. It says, Mormon theology developed for the most part within concrete historical contexts and was not derived from the metaphysics. And yet, although it is not chronologically prior, the metaphysics by its very nature has a kind of logical priority over the theology. For although the theological doctrines are not necessarily deducible from the metaphysical principles, the metaphysics once defined sets the limits for, and in a sense indicates the direction of theological development. And then he goes on to predict, the strong intellectualistic tendencies of Mormonism guarantee a continuing effort to rationalize the theology on philosophical foundations. And that's from his famous lecture at the University of Utah back in the 80s, I'm guessing, from a book called Philosophical Foundations of the Mormon Religion. And so by metaphysics, I guess I'm talking about here this very starting points of the universe that says, for instance, that God did not create everything out of nothing. That's one that we're going to talk about here. I'm going to talk about the idea of, well, just let's talk about the omnis, the claim that, do we really believe that God is an all-powerful God? It seems to me that Joseph Smith indicated that God didn't. Or God isn't have that. Same thing with omniscience and things like this. And so that's what we're going to talk about. And whether or not they play out in today's Mormonism will be a question that we can consider all along or else later in the game. But I just wanted to kind of throw out this idea that I'm really with McMurrin. I kind of think that these things are there, and they are acting as an attractor as well as kind of a limiter that, you know, if you stray too far from these metaphysical claims, a lot of us are going to cry foul and say, you know, quit selling out Mormonism to just, you know, regular Judeo-Christian thought or something like that. So that's where I'm at. So too long of an introduction. Jim, I'm going to start with you. Would you begin, and then Charlie too, with the historical development of this? What comes from a claim that God did not create out of nothing, but rather, well, I'll let you phrase it however you want, organized out of pre-existing materials or something like that? What kind of are the main dominoes that fall from something like that?
Gerhard May, has his book, came out a few years ago, on history of the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, and in it he claims that it's not a biblical doctrine, even though May himself is a traditional Christian and goes with the doctrine, that historically it doesn't really develop until the 2nd or 3rd century AD. And people argue about this, but the consider that one great line in Exodus where Moses is talking to God in the burning bush, and God, Moses asks God his name, and God responds, Eir Asher Eya, which can be translated, I am that I am, or I will be who I will be. And most Christians, Jews, and Muslims have taken that first translation, the I am that I am, although in Jewish tradition, Rashi in the 12th century goes for I will be who I will be, but the I am that I am, and they take that to put God outside of space and time. This protects God's omnipotence because, you know, God is not limited by any creatures. We are by any other. We are all God's creatures created from nothing. He's outside of space and time, so God can know everything that happens in time and anything that's going on in your head. There is no escape. but it also is the source of such doctrines. You know, Augustine was excited about this, but it's the source of such doctrines as predestination. It is the source of, in Christianity, in the theistic religions, of the problem of evil, because, well, if God is eternal and, you know, going along with this, doesn't really need the world. It's not like, I need my wife, I need my friends, but, you know, God doesn't need anything. Then God created a world in which there's a whole lot of pain and suffering. Couldn't God have done differently?
Right.
So that's, you know, basically the traditional doctrine. Elpis doctrine, I think, is much actually closer to the scripture because it doesn't get into those kinds of questions, at least the kind of common sense doctrine. Maybe common sense is a funny word to use because I grew up with it. Maybe that's why I think it's common sense. But it's more God the way that people conceive God as the old, and we'll get into this too. I'm going to say the old man and woman in the sky, only right. One of them having a gray beard. who is doing the best job he can, but things happen.
Yeah, that doing the best job he, she, they can is going to be the sticky point.
that's one of the sticky points, especially if you start thinking in terms of not just two beings, but a whole community of beings, which is another possibility of Mormon theology. There are several possibilities that we can play around with.
Yeah, and we'll go down lots of the different threads that you kind of started us there. I want to hit Charlie. Charlie, I know King Follett Discourse is certainly one of the prime sources for Joseph Smith, you know, working about that of a different kind of model than creation ex nihilo. Is it any earlier? And kind of give us a quick history of the development of that angle, as well as have you seen it fade?
Yeah, it's a good question. In fact, I'd like to even go back a little further, if I could, Dan, and
sure.
See if I understand the point that you made at the beginning from Sterling McMurrin about the fact that metaphysics often precedes our theology. Is that what kind of the point that he's making that drives our theology?
Yeah, or he says it's not chronologically prior. So in other words, we've got theology and we've got historical development going, but once you kind of make a metaphysical claim, it sort of shapes. And one of his things says, once defined, it sets a limit for, and in a sense indicates the direction of, you know, future development. And so I think that definitely is the case here.
We have an excellent example of it in just Christian theology with creation ex nihilo, because as May points out, it doesn't start to be really taught until the second and third century. But what they do is they read it back. They say, this is actually we figured out what the meaning of all these statements were in the Old and New Testament. So what McMurrin's saying is, there's this, and it becomes, a foundational doctrine of the church, the Christian church.
Right.
It's sort of an application of the Greek metaphysics, right? Back and imposing that back on scripture.
Yep.
But you're seeing, the claim about metaphysics is that's the basic idea that was there all the time. We just couldn't see it.
Interesting. Okay. Well, historically in Mormonism, I find it interesting that initially there was more of a traditional absolutist view of God in the church. And so in the earliest literature, you don't have this idea of God existing in time and in space and the creation ex nihilo. But in fact, in early articles that you read in church literature, it speaks about God having the power to bring matter existence into being or completely annihilating existence. So it isn't until I start to see a little glimmering of the idea of the eternal nature of matter, of spirit and matter in D&C 93, which speaks of element and spirit both being eternal. So it's really back in 1833 when that revelation was given. So it's fairly early on. And this was an idea that even in contemporary circles, it was the idea of creation ex nihilo was going out of favor because science had begun to demonstrate, with the whole scientific awakening and everything, scientists were now saying that matter has always existed. You can't, the eternal conservation, so forth of matter is a true principle. And I think that religious people read those ideas. They certainly had to reconcile those or deal with them in some way. And where Mormonism picks that up in D&C 93, the prophet says that element and spirit are eternal principles. They can't be created or destroyed. And in 1839, Parley Pratt reaffirmed that idea. But then it was in 1842 that Joseph Smith first introduced the idea that spirit is matter. And so we have anything that exists has to be matter. And then you get to the point of in 1841, where he first argues that the Genesis account should have been formed or organized rather than created. And so we get the idea that God did not call into existence the world and life thereon, but in fact formed or organized it out of pre-existing material. So that's kind of the short introduction of going from this traditional Christian idea of creation ex nihilo to more of a creation ex materia.
Right. And you mentioning Pratt and stuff, this was something that both Pratt brothers, took off and did a lot with, right? Or was it just Parley?
Oh, yeah. Orson Pratt with his absurdities of immaterialism.
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay. So the creation ex nihilo thing, probably, would you say everybody that most Mormons today believe that we kind of have a different take on that? That I guess we'd have to if anybody's been to the temple, right?
Yeah.
I don't think most Mormons would be able to articulate it that way, though.
Okay, good point.
Do you think? I mean, most Mormons wouldn't be even familiar with the term ex nihilo.
Right, but they would.
I'm unsure of that. I'm not sure how they would actually talk about that. What do you guys think?
Well, I think that Mormons are still materialists in that old Orson Pratt sense that they would find any kind of immaterial being, because they talk about God having a body. Any kind of immaterial being is absolutely incomprehensible.
I definitely agree with that. I think that even though Mormons wouldn't say they were rabid materialists, they wouldn't use that term. They certainly, I would agree with that if you described it to them. In terms of the creation ex nihilo, though, how widespread do you think that notion is?
Well, you're right. I don't think that they think about it, and most people have a kind of mishmash where they think God controls every single thing that happens and has absolutely perfect knowledge of the future and all those things that flow out of creation ex nihilo. But then God is a finite being living on.
We're getting there next. Yeah, we want to get there next. Charlie, anything more about the current state of of rejection, ex nihilo, and fundamental materialism?
I think Lori makes a good point that we don't talk about it in these theological terms in Sunday school classes and so forth. But everybody, I think, pretty much recognizes and uses in their language the idea that God organized out of prior existing materials, all that exists today, that wasn't created out of nothing. I think there's always this interplay, dialogue going on between science and religion. And where it was very popular to talk about the eternal conservation of matter and the fact that matter can't be created or destroyed and all that sort of thing, you get into some of this modern science thinking, astrophysics, if you've been watching the series The Cosmos, you wonder, the Big Bang, what exactly was that? Maybe there's something to this bringing into existence all of this universe out of something that is almost nothing.
Right, so densely packed.
Just sort of amazing to think about. So I think that there may be Latter-day Saints that speculate on, well, what is that? Can we go back even further than that? How did this unorganized matter even come into existence we see about us in the universe? It wasn't like that there was just floating materials around and he kind of grabbed a few comets here and there and threw together an Earth. Is there something even before that?
Yep, absolutely. So that's good to be alerted about where it might be going. But for the most part, I think we're on fairly safe ground to say this is a change from most of traditional Christian thought, which does embrace creation ex nihilo. Charlie, you probably can help us the most, but maybe Jim too. Are there any other Christian tradition, sects, whatever, that you think kind of go with us on this?
Well, I think there are a good, well, there are some heterodox groups. I'm particularly smitten with Jakob Verma, the 17th century German Lutheran mystic. And if you follow a kind of line from Verma to Swedenborg and Ortner, and there's a bunch of, and the Romantics, you find people within the Christian tradition, and starting in, this is in the 17th century, that a pretty well rejected creation ex nihilo. There's a lot of people in the 19th century, but they're actually within traditional Christian, at least Protestant churches.
So there's no faith tradition that would put this as a fundamental kind of thing.
In Christianity, but if you go out to Hinduism and Buddhism.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. I was asked about Christianity. And then, of course, there's the case of process theology, and process theology isn't a religion, but it is a system of thinking or whatever that definitely is also a non-creation ex nihilo kind of group. And we've talked about that on the show as well with you, Jim, even part of that conversation.
Dan, I've got one other comment back in terms of who else
teaches
this today. It was common. I am aware of some of the movements at the time of Joseph Smith where this was taught. I think Priestley lived in the, I believe it was the 7th or 18th century, early 18th century. And he said that those two principles of matter and spirit are eternal, that they were uncreated. And here's an interesting editorial from an 1826 Universalist publication. So that kind of precedes Joseph. He said, "We are not bound to believe that all things were created out of nothing, lest this should presuppose that all things will return to nothing again in the final end, as we may safely believe that anything which has a beginning of existence can never have eternity connected with it." So he actually employs some of the same logic that Joseph Smith would use in the King Follett discourse about the ring analogy, that anything that has a beginning will have an end. And the same thing is true with existence.
Awesome. Good to know we're not alone, but also so that's great. I think that one was kind of our easiest one, and I definitely wanted to kind of move faster, quicker than some of the others.
Dan, can I just jump in here?
Please.
One quick point, that one of the problems in even talking about all of this is that Mormons have borrowed the language of traditional Christianity, and I think it influences the way we think about it. And I think, especially when we get into the omnis, this will be an important factor, that we use the language. And I think it was Charlie who already alluded to this. But the very fact that you use a language, the traditional language, you may mean radically different things by it, but just the very use of the terms and the language affects the way you think about it. So. We might keep that in the back of our minds as we talk about these things.
Totally. Let's go to the omnis. Lori, you just mentioned those. So omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnibenevolent. Are those the four omnis that most of us usually are wrestling with in theology? Do anybody have a fifth omni or anything?
They'll sound good.
Okay. Four big ones.
Four big ones. Well, let's go right to omnipotent.
I just wrote down omni-trustworthy because I was talking, I was sort of thinking about one of the tensions that we have to deal with, and maybe this should come later, is the tension that you have to deal with when you deal with a God that is not all of those. Is you have the benefit of having a very personal God. I think Sterling McMurrin is really good in his Theological Foundations of the Mormon Religion and sort of laying this out. But do you have a God then that you can trust?
Yes. Yeah. Do you want to take your problems to a God who has problems of his own or their own? And some of his language there, and that's definitely going to be one of the reasons that a lot of people, when they really start to think about it, they're, I'm not sure I want to go with this. I kind of want that surety of a God that can do anything at any time.
Right. And I think that's one of the major tensions that you deal with when you're dealing with a God that isn't all of the omni.
Yeah. Well, we'll deal with that issue of, first of all, Jim, you were on a podcast with Dennis Potter where we did, is the Mormon God worthy of worship? And that was sort of one of the questions there. In other words, can you trust it? Is this really a God that you would consider really worthy of the term God, kind of thing. So that's one place that we did it, but let's definitely keep that one in our discussion here. So that's great. So Jim, from Creation Ex Nihilo, you had already mentioned a little bit that this also starts to put a limit on God. God is finite in some ways and cannot have all power because God is working within an environment when you reject Creation Ex Nihilo. Will you kind of take us down omnipotence and your understanding of what the Mormon take would be on that?
Okay, well, omnipotence, even traditional Christians, most traditional Christians, split on this, omnipotence means for most traditional Christians that God can do anything that's not logically impossible. So there's already a limitation there. God doesn't make square circles. He doesn't microwave burritos so hot that he can't eat them.
I nerd that one. That's awesome.
So they're even on the omnipotent God. Of course, you have people like William of Ockham who will claim, "Oh, yes, he could. We just wouldn't know what was going on." But most Christians don't want to go Ockham's direction, because then God becomes so completely incomprehensible that we can get somebody like Ludwig Feuerbach in the 19th century saying, well, if we can't understand him at all, we might as well get rid of him. So the Mormon take, you know, placing God in time, does we change the meaning of omnipotent and omniscient. We change the meaning of omnipotent to mean God has all power that any being could have. There are groups actually within evangelical Christendom, Christian theology, open theists like Clark Pinnock and John Sanders and William Asker, this whole group there that have done meetings with Mormons, say that God is omniscient, but God can't know the future. Reason being that the future is not, so God can't know it. To see the future as knowable is to put it, is to make time into space. That's a whole big discussion.
Right.
But back
to omnipotence.
Back to omnipotence, just for a second. If we have if logic limits God, why not human freedom or freedom in general? Limiting God.
Right. So the statement that God has all power that it's possible to have, that fits within Mormonism if you would then append it to simply say, given the fact of other eternally existing entities and their own agency to whatever degree they would have it. Something like that?
Yeah, exactly. God has all the power that is, once again, we can go back to say it just like traditional Christians, all the power that's logically possible.
Okay, but logic in our case extends to the fact that with the other claim.
Wider sense of what that would take in, which includes freedom of other creatures and the existence of other eternal beings.
Okay, so keep riffing a little bit more on the limitations on God's power, the term finite God, and then, Charlie, I want to hear this in historical context, too.
So, the idea here that God... Remember our great little hymn, "Know This, That Every Soul Is Free." God can force no man to heaven. Or as you and I have talked about before, Alma 42, that if God forces, if mercy robs justice, if God forces us to violate our freedom, God would cease to be God. These are limitations on God's power, and I'm glad they're there, because otherwise... God is a tyrant.
Potentially.
He's like Lucifer in our story. He creates the universe like he creates a painting, and we're all just players in it, and we are all playing parts that we don't get to choose about. For me, that's not a very great picture. It's the one that Ivan Karamazov talks about.
Yeah.
And this is one thing that we didn't, this sort of flops over into the uncreated idea, the idea that the implication of our being uncreated, that we didn't mention this before, is that we are radically free agents. I mean, don't you think that's an essential part, implication of the fact that we're uncreated by God?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, radical in the sense of root. Yeah, at our base,
right.
we have some things. Of course, with determinism and all the things that are coming in, and we're learning that most of us live on kind of in reaction mode and autopilot and conditioning and all that stuff. But we would still say that absolutely there is a radical core to us that is not 100% fully determined that comes out of this.
And I use this oftentimes as an argument for moral activism.
Yeah.
That because we are radically free agents, we are co-creators with God, we are co-actors with God. And I say, in the context of Mormon feminism, it implies that we can either perpetuate inequity by silence and inaction, or we can embrace a moral activism that requires us to work for justice and equality.
All right.
I love that part, that implication of Mormonism.
Yeah.
I think a lot of really kind of beautiful Mormon doctrines flow from this. You know, the idea of being saviors on Mount Zion, being co-creators, being that God can't do this alone. God needs, you know, William H. Chamberlain, who's one of my heroes, used to talk like this. God needs helping hands to further the cause of Zion. Joseph Smith talks like this. There's this kind of Promethean element in when Joseph Smith talks about, you know, if we were all sent to hell, we, you know, Mormons would turn it into a heaven.
Right.
This is these all are related to that doctrine, or at least that idea.
Totally.
Yeah, we make our own heaven and we make our own hell.
Exactly.
Yeah. Get real New Agey there. Of course, very Eastern there as well. So Charlie, do some history, and then I want to deal with the problem of not some people not wanting to believe that this is either a Mormon doctrine, or they just in their hearts don't want to quite believe that God's limited. So Charlie, kind of give us a history of when this sense of a finite God started entering into Mormonism and things.
Okay. Well, we talked a little bit about it relative to God's omnis, and also with that idea of creation ex nihilo. And then you get to the point where when we start teaching that in the King Follett discourse, where Joseph Smith taught that God was not always God, I think that is a huge step away from the traditional idea of God's eternality, or the fact, the teaching or the doctrine that God has always been God. Now all of a sudden we have a being who is in the flow of time and eternity just like everybody else.
Right.
And so that really pulls him out of the atemporal kind of environment into time, space, subject to law. So he doesn't even create the laws. He himself is an individual who, and so when we talk about the omnipotence of God, he can't operate above the law. He operates through law. So all those things have kind of put a boundary around God that traditionally did not exist. So now we say, hey, these laws are eternal. Time, space, matter, laws, they're all eternal, and God exists like, just like everybody else in this flow of time.
Now, was there any real debates in Mormonism? Did some like to go this direction and others didn't? Or has this been pretty well, you know, kind of an early sensibility that has kind of sat decently?
I think when you get to the point, it was kind of one at a time that these markers got knocked over. One was, of course, the idea of matter that we talked about, that matter has always existed, and that was an early teaching. But you still had the idea that God wasn't necessarily tied to time and space or subject to laws like everyone else until I think that really collapsed finally with the King Follett teaching of God not always being God, but that God was once a man like us. Of course, we got into that discussion in the previous podcast. But I think I don't recall anybody within Mormonism debating those issues among themselves. There have been accusations that anti-Mormons would bring against LDS and their teachings relative to God being embodied and that sort of thing. I'm imagining we're going to get into divine embodiment perhaps later, and we can talk about that historical development. But
within Mormonism, it's been pretty decent sailing on omnipotent not being totally anything goes.
Yeah, and I don't think it's too unlike what Jim was pointing out, that even most Christians kind of get to the point where it's, he's not going to do something outside of, you know, the realm of what's in the best interest of his creations and you know, what is logically inconsistent, those sorts of things.
But in the case of God won't do it, it's there. They still have a sense of God could. God is self-limiting. In other words, it's God's choice to honor the agency of human beings. It's God's choice to make this a universe that's all about building or growing souls.
Yeah.
And whereas Mormonism, though, to me, has a fundamental God cannot. Jim, would you agree with that? Or it sounds like you wanted to break in a second ago. Or anyway,
I had a question for Charlie, but yeah, I think there's a sense in which the universe emerges in such a way that if you're going to have real others, you know, not just puppets, that God cannot, you know, override the freedom of someone else, and you know going back to know this, that every soul is free, you know, that God works through primarily through persuasion. The question I had for Charlie, it seems to me, and I might be wrong about this, but there is a kind of tension in 19th century Mormonism that runs through it, a kind of interpretation of section 130 verses 20 and 21, where you're wondering whether they're, you know, about what that means about laws, whether the laws are all there already, eternal, limiting God. You know, the Brigham Young's kind of disagreement with Orson Pratt, whether the laws are already there, limiting God, or whether the laws kind of emerge in the situation or God creates the laws, which may be something that might be for another podcast. But that's always been one of my big questions.
Yeah, and that's a good question. And in fact, I think what you see is a lot of conflicting discourse, even where it comes back to this language thing that we still use the traditional Christian language sometimes to talk about things. We talk about it in terms of God establishing these laws. And yet, when we look at the metaphysics part of it, we think, now wait a minute, if God was once a man, you know, these things existed before he did, and therefore, you know what I'm saying.
Yeah. And we have imprecise language in a couple of spots. For instance, in Moses 7, you know, when the weeping God section where it says, look at these, the workmanship of my own hands, you know, and the day I created them, I gave them their agency. You know, and is in other words that God might not have done it. So we have imprecise language in Scripture. There's even the part in the King Follett discourse, if I remember correctly, God finding himself in the midst of spirits and glory, you know, because he was more intelligent, or I can't remember, saw fit to institute laws.
Right.
Now, I read those as in, like, institute steps that here's how I did it. Here's, you know, here's the pathway to, you know, full empowerment and partaking of the divine nature, rather than, you know, invented the universal laws. But I know some people take that statement and kind of go that direction, don't they?
Yeah. So there's a lot of wiggle room there. I would like to come back just for a second, because I think this is kind of interesting, this idea of God ceasing to be God.
Okay.
That was also a very common expression in Joseph Smith's day. There was not a sense, like we may like to think sometimes, that other religions or denominations thought that God could do whatever he wanted to do. And that, you know, he established the laws and he could establish any laws that he wanted. But there was this very firm belief that the attributes of God are what make him God, and that he could not violate any of those attributes or he would cease to be God. He would no longer be God, because by definition, God is a being of justice, of mercy, etc. So that expression, and it's used in a very similar way in Alma 42, where Alma states, now the work of justice could not be destroyed. If so, God would cease to be God. But then it goes on and, you know, it talks about God doesn't cease to be God, you know, because God doesn't do those kinds of things.
Yeah. And it feeds into the trustworthy thing, you know.
Yeah. Be assured he's not going to.
Yeah, that's interesting. I didn't quite realize that, or had forgotten probably from your book, that was kind of out there. Now, we have the other passage that's sort of in the similar vein, which is in section 121, you know, once you get into what about the verses in the 30s, where it talks about no principle, you know, no priesthood principle or whatever can be handled, you know, should somebody undertake to, you know, be puffed up or aggrandize themselves or to, you know, mess with somebody else or something, amen to the priesthood of that person. Yeah. You know, in other words, you just can't do this. So I guess in some ways this also feeds in a little bit of the idea that, you know, godhood is a state of empowerment, but yet the reasons that the God is empowered are not, they weren't originating with God. They just were, it was something achieved. So is that, I don't know if that was flaky.
No, that makes sense. I think there's a sense of what is divine, and God better conform to that sense that we have of what is just and true and everything, or, you know, there is no God. You can't be God. Any being who doesn't conform to those things can't be God.
And if you go back to Paradise Lost, Milton, he is basically presenting the case for the war in heaven was a certain number of the angels thought it was unjust what God was doing, and therefore you're no longer going to be our God. We're going to take off because you've chosen humans over us. Mm-hmm. You know, you want us to bow down to them. And so I guess in the wider Christianity, if you consider how influential Paradise Lost was, at least that sense of, you know, there can be war even in heaven because, you know, free beings can disagree.
Well, Milton has a very omnipotent God, but he did reject creation ex nihilo.
Oh, interesting. Yeah. Anyway, fun stuff. Okay, so here's the problem, and then we kind of hinted at it before. We use the omni language, and so in this case, omnipotent, you know, sometimes still flows from Mormon lips. And there's this sense that in your typical sacrament meeting talk or something, you know, just kind of normal discourse and normal thinking. And it's also, to me, a source of frustration for people because they haven't really carefully looked at this and say there are limits on what God can do. There's that frustration level of why did God allow this to happen? Why didn't God stop this person? Why, you know, it's just God really could do anything is sort of what we want to think in our heads. And yet, you know, these metaphysical principles say that's not the case. So how would you guys articulate this dance that we have within Mormonism of the common language versus what the real teachings are?
If I can make a comment about not necessarily the omnibenevolence, but the omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience, all three of those, we've talked about some of the limitations we've imposed on some of those. For example, in the omnipotence, we believe that he is all-powerful, but in accordance with the law and, you know, principles of justice and everything. We also talk about his omnipresence in a very limiting way, not in the traditional sense, right? So we don't say that God himself is omnipresent, but his influence, his tentacles go out to eternity.
Right.
In a sense.
And we gotta remember to not use he so much. Gods, you know.
Gods, right.
Yeah, we just got to do our best with that, but it's hard not to. It's so ingrained in us. But
it's part of that language we inherit.
We're just talking about with the way Mormons talk about God. We borrow all the traditional language, and we use it all, and then we discover we don't mean the same things a lot of times. But I think that what you're hitting on there, Dan, is really important, and I think it's common to most theists. It's like going to a movie. You think about, you know, any James Bond movie you've seen. You know, Mr. Bond. Goldfinger. Do you want me to talk? No, Mr. Bond. I want you to die. But we know Bond is going to get out. I mean, we're sitting, you know, we know that life doesn't work like that, but we know that we want our life to be like a movie. We want the drama, the uncertainty, but we want absolute certainty that it's going to turn out. And that's what But you know, the block universe, the kind of given to us by the traditional theism, makes it all fairly boring. We're all just playing a part in a play, but the play is rigged. Whereas, mm-hmm. you know, as Mormons, you know, it's tough to buy the idea that maybe you know, kind of like Indiana Jones says in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, "I'm making this up as I go along." it's hard to have that kind of openness. We want it because we want freedom, but we also don't want it because we want the play to end in the right way.
Yeah.
We want to be able to have confidence in the outcome.
Mm-hmm. In the outcome, yeah.
Yep, and that's a toughie. That's a toughie for sure, psychologically.
Mormons should have a certain amount of confidence. That's what faith is, but it might not turn out the way in ways that I can envisage, but it, you know, God's on the job and he's going to be, or they are going to be on the job. I wish I would say it that way. And they are going to be on the job until it turns out.
Yeah. Yeah.
Exactly. It takes a long time.
You know, I thought it would have been interesting at the beginning of this podcast and to actually define God. First of all, when we refer to God, what are we referring to? Be an interesting discussion.
Yes, yeah, that's really important in terms of feminist theology. In Mormonism, we don't have any scriptural account of a mother in heaven, but we certainly have a demi doctrine or something? I'm not sure. It's very well defined, and that we have we have statements by church leaders and that sort of thing that refer to a mother in heaven, but we know very little about her, and we don't know how to talk about God in terms of in ways that are inclusive of both the male and female element. We only use, I would say, for the most part, we only use the male pronoun.
Yeah, and we're trying to change it, you know, and that's why I kind of interrupted a little while ago with that, and I try to do it in my writing. I most often just use the term God, even when a pronoun would be a lot easier, but it's just difficult stuff. But always throughout this podcast, we're looking at individual beings that have become divine. They're partakers of the divine nature. They've achieved a level of empowerment. To me, it's a relational empowerment. It's a willingness to be in relationship with every single thing that's willing to be in a relationship back at all. And their influence is of that level of openness and, you know, reaching out to others. That's what godhood means to me. And then as we dial it down a little bit more within Mormonism, we have a sense that there's a male and a female that have come together as a divine couple, and they're the presiding deities over our particular
But there's a real tension in Mormonism between what we mean by whether we actually include God the Mother when we talk about God. We refer to God the Father all the time. Is God the Mother just a? Or I mean, there are all kinds of questions that arise. And maybe we can all talk about this. I mean, in Mormonism, is there God the Mother, capital G, capital M, or is there a God the Father and multiple God the Mothers? Because there is some sense in our practice or our theology that God the Mother might have secondary status, just as women have secondary status here. That is the implication of the temple ceremony. Men become kings of their own kingdom, and women and children become facilitators of that kingdom. Is that Mormon theology? Or are we trying to explore that a little more and sort of leave our 19th century polygamous roots behind and explore what it means for women to have authority and power?
I'm going with all the latter. I think I want us to be leaving it, and I think that we're trending that direction.
I like what Laurie's saying here, because I think what we need to do is to start looking at our Mormon theology as it is, as really being plastic, as something that develops over time.
Yeah.
I mean, certainly that's what Charlie shows in his book. But, you know, my favorite Erastus Snow quote, because it actually cuts both ways in what Laurie is saying here. And I know it fits into the Adam God thing, too, but still, you know, that doesn't mean that we can't develop this into something better.
Right.
What this is the quote, it's from Journal Discourses 19. What, says one, do you mean we should understand deity consists of a man and woman? Most certainly I do. If I believe anything that God has ever said about himself, notice the himself there, I must believe that deity consists of man and woman. There can be no God except he. Must be like French, you know, whenever you have one man in a room with, you know, it becomes he. But anyway, except he is composed of the man and woman united, and there is not at all in all the eternities that exist or ever will be a God in any other way. You know, or Moses 6, 8, and 9, when it says that in the created man and woman, created man, male and female, in the image of his own body, which anybody who thinks about androgynous creatures in the Kabbalah or in Aristophanes or in Jacob Verma would find really interesting. But so, yeah, you know, we've got this 19th century language. We've got the Adam God doctrine back there that is, as Laurie says, might be, you know, seen as, you know, one male power-hungry beast with everybody else worshiping him. But that doesn't mean, you know, there is also the seeds of going beyond all that here. There's the seeds of better stuff. And I think that that's what you see moving from the Book of Mormon to King Fala Discourse to Adam, God, and beyond is always, you know, moving toward the seeds of something better. And that's what Laurie's involved in, is actually making them think about these things and can finally get there and keep getting there.
Amen.
Because it seems to me that an empowered God, the Mother, is more consonant with, and I think I mentioned this on the last podcast I was on, more consonant with the LDS notion of the divine potential of human beings. And as a woman, I have to believe that includes me.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, and then I you know, for me, I always like to use the word them when I talk about God, because, you know, it's not just a couple, but it's a whole community of beings.
Yes.
It's all our ancestors that are all on the way. It's more like, I think, you know, we talk too much to evangelicals, as wonderful as they are. We don't talk enough to Pure Land Buddhists, who talk about there being as many Buddhas and Bodhisattvas as there are the sands and the sea.
Right, right.
There's incredible potential in a lot of what we have that we just haven't actualized yet.
Well, I think that Dan and I talked about this last time I was on a podcast with him. I haven't really thought this through very much, but I've been starting to think more in terms of, rather than fetishizing the family as the unit of exaltation, what we might be looking at is opening up Mormon theology and talking about exaltation as I think Dan mentioned before, as relational. That what we need to learn is that exaltation is relational, and that the family, the church, our communities are vehicles for learning that. But I don't know how that works. I mean, you guys can help me out with this, maybe if it's appropriate, Dan, to talk about this on this podcast. But I mean, part of what we have is the embodiment, the embodied God the Mother and God the Father, right? And what do we do with that when it comes to what implications does that belief have with what we believe about the nature of deity?
I definitely want to get there.
Yeah,
I don't know.
All of that.
Yeah, I want to get there. There's still a couple more tweaks of the Omni stuff I don't want us to leave behind. I think before these wonderful, you know, sidebars that or side trips that we're doing here, we came to a pretty good consensus that Mormonism is pretty well committed to a God, and very forthrightly that doesn't have all power, that's limited by, you know, eternal laws, that, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And then we kind of talked about the psychological hurdle for a lot of us to, you know, really, okay, there's a God who has problems and God can't do everything. But go to a different piece now of the omnis and omniscient. We've brought it up a few times, but here's where that God who is in space and time thing comes to bear. And the main problem, I think, with us saying God is not omniscient, which is, I do believe, the claim that doesn't get said that often, but it's one of those driven by the metaphysics thing. Go back to the McMurrin, you know, idea of something's logically prior than others. But the main problem is we have a bunch of scripture that talks as if God really does know the end from the beginning, that God shows prophets, you know, the end from the beginning. And we do get this, we're two-minded here. We have both things going on in our heads at the same time. So, Jim, I'm going to start with you again as the philosophical subtlety guy. Do you believe that Mormonism has the claim that God is not omniscient, and it's probably because it's God's in space and time?
Let me push back on the terms a little bit, because one thing I appreciate from from David Paulson and also for the theists is we can use those words, but then we define them differently. You know, God knows all that can be known. God doesn't know the future completely because the future is not. God can see the lines of the great lines of the possibilities that are open in the future, but doesn't see it like he's, you know, seen the movie already. So there, if you define omniscience in that way, just as if you define omnipotence and God has all power that any being could have, then I think that we can use the word, but we have to remember how we're using it. And even those passages in the scripture, you know, in apocalyptic texts, you often have these places where somebody's taken up to top of a hill, like Nephi is after in First Nephi, you know, explaining Lehi's dream, where he sees the beginning and the end, and where Moses does in the Pearl of Great Price, and John in the Book of Revelations, or, you know, the Apocalypse of Peter, this happens. But you could see those in terms of kind of the great lines of things that God knows that good will triumph over evil because evil destroys itself. Mm-hmm. It's just the way it works. You know, sooner or later, that kind of selfishness, that kind of denial of relation will destroy itself. We often want to push it too far. And anyone who dies, we want to say, well, this is all part of God's plan, which makes God into a real jerk, you know, because he's knocking off little kids all the time. And are, you know, people who making them suffer in terrible ways, so,
or saves the jerks and lets the good people die.
Why didn't he put that application to art school that Hitler made?
Yes, and make sure that they would accept him. Yeah, yeah.
Would have saved a whole lot of trouble. Okay.
Right. Okay. So Jim, let me hear what you're saying. So you don't hate the word omniscient with the qualifiers, just the way with omnipotent. But would you say that Mormonism, are we in that position where the metaphysics of a God who is in space and time, who does not have a mountain view, or does not have that perspective of being able to completely see what has unfolded on the earth, and therefore could occasionally show somebody that, would you say that is our claim, that is not a God that we worship?
Yep, that God is constantly interacting with the world and, you know, responding to what happens in the world.
But didn't see it because it hadn't already happened in front of God's...
Yeah, yeah. But God responds to everything that does happen.
God is a good predictor.
Yeah, a pretty good one. Yeah,
that was Talmadge's explanation.
Yeah.
But let me ask, in a typical gospel doctrine class today, if the question were asked, does God have absolute foreknowledge of the future, what would be the response? What percentage of Latter-day Saints of the congregation would say yes?
At least 80%, I would say.
I think so, at least that.
I wanted to revisit this question.
They take the scriptures, like you pointed out, Jim, that we have the language, and most members take the language at its word. That's what it means.
It's also a kind of selective use of the scriptures, though, too, because we have, you have other scriptures that talk about a kind of openness. This is true in the Quran, too. Most Muslims are predestinarians, but there are passages, surahs in the Quran that talk about free will. Or, the most famous one that Blake Osler always talks about is good old Jonah. The city of Nineveh is going to be destroyed, and it isn't destroyed. There are other places where prophets predict things are going to happen, and they don't.
But then the typical Latter-day Saint would ask, but didn't God really know that? And wasn't this some lesson for Jonah? You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Something along those lines.
Right.
But I agree with you that the language is there for a range of views on God's omniscience, and I just think that tends to be the predominant view that most LDS would have.
But I think too that I actually think the predominant view is I agree with you, but I'm going to register one slight qualification. I believe the predominant view goes both ways. We aren't consistent. We want free will. We want, God. We want there to be it's a real fight that we're involved in with Satan. And yet at the same time, it's like the movie. We want to know, we know James Bond's going to come out of this.
Yeah.
Another concept related to what you're just saying here, where we kind of want to have it both ways, related to God's omniscience, is the idea of God's progression in knowledge. That is a teaching that, Brigham Young strenuously taught. It was taught by Wilford Woodruff, Lawrence of Snow, George Buchanan, B.H. Roberts. And I think that's one, especially when you start getting into the readings. Like, I remember teaching High Priest when we were on that lesson from Brigham Young on progressing in knowledge. And, it was pretty... Everybody was pretty agreeable that, that makes sense. Sure, we progress in knowledge. Sure, God progresses in knowledge. Even though, if you ask them if he had absolute knowledge of all things, they would say yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So how is that consistent? I'm not sure.
Yeah. No, and it's obviously the classic, the prompt of the Eugene England exchange with Bruce R. McConkie and the SmackDown letter.
Bruce R. McConkie and Joseph Fielding. You know that story, Dan?
About the two, the father-in-law and the son-in-law? No.
Oh, yeah. Well, Gene was talking, giving this talk on Brigham Young.
Joseph Fielding McConkie and his dad. Yeah. I definitely know.
Got up and said, the blood of the prophets flows in my veins, and you're teaching false doctrine. That's a great story.
On that very issue of progression, and then of course Bruce McConkie does the seven deadly heresies soon after at BYU, and the very first one is there are some who claim that God is progressing. They have the understanding of the lump of miry clay in the primordial swamp, and all that kind of stuff. So it's definitely a tension. So I just want to kind of put it out there though, and I want to have it. This is one of my McMurrin moments. If God is in space and time and cannot jump out of space and time, if, there's a past, a present, and a future for God, and if that's the Mormon commitment, we cannot go this other way. It's logically, we cannot do it. And so my question is, and I kind of posed to you guys in my email to you ahead of time, I love it when you're able to articulate why you prefer it this way, if you do, because there is that 80%. You're probably right, Lori. But why, to you guys who have thought about it, why do you prefer the God in space and time, even if it means a loss of omniscience?
Well, part of it for me, I think, is my commitment to that radical notion of free agency, and that I think that is why it, you know. Plus, I feel like the other thing is we didn't bring out the notion of a God who loves as well, but sometimes it's enough to trust that a being that God loves you, whether perhaps that's sufficient. That you have a God who is, I think, an evangelical writer used this, and Blake Osler borrowed the term, I think, that God is the most moved mover. Mm-hmm. That somehow that gives me sufficient confidence, if you will, in God.
Right. Right. And you don't need omniscience.
I don't need omniscience, and I don't
because you have the others.
Need assurance that maybe that beneficence is enough.
Yeah, yeah.
So, Lori, are you also saying then that you don't even need to, you talk about not necessarily needing the assurance or absolute certainty maybe about an outcome, that
right.
You don't need to know that the outcome is secure as long as you know that God loves you and is doing everything that can be done to make things good?
Yeah, I think that's probably what I'm saying. That, yeah, I think so.
Kind of like a parent, a child.
And I like that. And as I said, I like that. I like the bottom line. I like the implication that has in terms of free agency. I like that in terms the implication that has in terms of human beings as moral agents whose choices have real theological consequence.
Not just theological consequence, real consequence
real
in the world. Yeah, whether
but,
there were...
But when we're talking theologically, they have real theological consequence.
Yes, right. And so the William James, the world yet may win through. Will you participate? It's not a guaranteed thing. He says, his famous quote is,
right.
It's going to take the cooperation of everybody, but will you give it a chance? Will you join this life and give it a go? And I'm with you.
I think that's the basis for meaning for me in life, that my choices have real consequence.
Awesome. Awesome. Charlie, I'm going to invite you to end because, Jim, I know you did one of my favorite articles of all time in Sunstone you wrote, and you have one section of it called The Superiority of Time Over Eternity with Help from the Movies is one of my favorite subtitles ever, and I want you to kind of articulate some of that. But, Charlie, anything for you about how this trade-off of omniscience versus why you like space and time versus omniscient position, if you do?
I don't have a particular preference. I think that the preference for me has more to do with my own relationship with God, regardless of whether he's in space and time or outside of time. That's almost irrelevant to me. So I look more at, am I able to grow in ways that are meaningful for me? And is there some relationship that I can establish with the divine where I can reach out and make some connection to the divine? I think that has value. But in terms of the theology, while it's fun to talk about, where the rubber meets the road, I'm not so sure it's as relevant, at least for me.
Yeah, I think that's a good, very good point, good reminder. Jim, can I steer you, or do you want to just jump in right where? Were you going to go right where I was pointing you?
Well, I'll see. Okay,
nice.
You can steer me. I like to think of God as always being on the job, as I said. Berdyaev kind of puts it that way. That I was just thinking of the four vows of the Bodhisattva that I wish I could remember them better, but that no matter how many creatures there are, I vow to save them. You know, that
that
I'll keep reincarnating and not go into Nirvana. Until they all are.
There's a sense of if we're called to a work that is eternal in the sense of being endless in time. And this is the sense in which we talk about a finite God, but Edgar Sheffield Brightman, who actually was one of the people to come up with that term besides William James, always described God as being finite infinite, as being dipolar in that sense that Hartshorne would pick up on, that God has this infinite longing. Fichte and Kant talk about this. This is an infinite task to save every creature in the world. And find that more compelling than any sense of God being in complete charge and everything, coming out according to some divine plan that can't be changed, that the script can't be rewritten in any sense. Because Laurie says, this is what allows for love. That love is a real interaction between us and God. And, to go back to that path, that thing I wrote for Sunstone, this is why time's better than eternity.
Right.
Because the interaction only happens in time. We only get that back and forth in time. In the sense of, I should explain what I mean here. Mormons have a weird idea. This is another one of those words that we just use differently than anybody else. For us, eternity means endless time. For everybody else,
yes.
It means no time. it's the isness of things. Whereas for us, if we go back to that Exodus 3:14, we much prefer that I will be who I will be, or I will be there for you. It's even been translated that way, that promise that is this absolute commitment to pull this thing off, no matter how long it takes.
I love it.
You ever hear that Baxter Black poem, Cowboy Time?
I don't know.
Baxter Black is, this large animal veterinarian and cowboy poet, used to be on NPR, wrote this poem, Cowboy Time. I won't do the whole poem, but he's worried about evolution, and he wants to take science seriously, but he also wants to believe that God created the world in 7 days. And then he just says, well, he must have done it on cowboy time. He did it in 7 days, no matter how long it took.
Very cool. Very cool. Hey, I don't want to go fully into this entire article that you wrote, but I do want you to maybe do two quick examples from it. One of the movies that I think everyone in the audience will be familiar with is Groundhog Day, and this was one of yours that you were making the argument that being in time is superior to being in eternity. And then the other thing I want to do is have you talk a little bit about the reading of Lucifer, and you kind of hinted earlier about evil eventually destroys itself or something, but you have two really key points there that I think would be great here, because they really are they're just compelling to me, and these are among the key things that just make Mormonism my home. So jump in if you would.
Let me give you a line though first before I go into Groundhog Day from The Adventures of Don Juan with Errol Flynn. That was in the article too, because I just love the line so much.
Okay.
Well, we know Don Juan is a jerk, so take that out. Just appreciate the line. He supposedly falls in love with a woman, and he's going up to seduce her, or we could say that this was real love. He's going up to plead his case with her, and he says to her, "I've loved you since the beginning of time," and she looks at him and says, "But you only met me yesterday." And he says, "That was when time began." It's a great line. I've used it on my wife. She didn't buy it. but that's Groundhog's Day, too. Slavoj Žižek, in his book, The Irreducible Remainder, which is a book on the German idealist Friedrich Schelling, he's the one that uses Groundhog's Day and says, now you look at the Bill Murray character, he is a god. He even said he's a god, but he's stuck in eternity. He's going nowhere. And he's also a jerk, because that's his idea, too, of being a god, to have absolute power, power that other people don't have. But what happens is when he falls in love with the girl and the people in the town, he leaves that loop and enters into time. And time is being in relation. So in that sense, if you think of eternity as being timeless, time is better than eternity because in time we are in relation with other people. And Jakob Berma, who, you know, one of the people who develops this idea, 17th century German mystic, who's influential on Hegel and on Schelling and a lot of people in the 19th century, describes, you know, eternity is like being in hell. Because nothing happens. It just goes around and around and around again. And you know, and there we get the idea of hell, too. It's to not be in relation. Berma says at one point that hell is the place where I blame everyone else for my being there. And I think this is a great example of what we get in the scriptures, too. When Cain says he is master mayhem, he has the great secret, he can murder to get gain, he wants to present himself, and this is what evil is at his heart, as having complete control over the universe. It's a fantasy.
It's also a hoarding of power.
Exactly.
And what I find compelling about the Mormon God is that, at least the way I read it, is that we believe in a God who wants to share power and spiritual authority with us. There was a first century scholar at UCLA named Scott Bargee who spoke at a Sunstone Symposium, and he talked about power, Christ coming to basically overturn traditional notions of power that were based on dominance and coercion and hoarding of power. And that in favor of a model of power in which power is used to empower others. And he said, only power that empowers others is everlasting.
Yeah, in Schelling and in Berma, that what happens is, you know, I become, or how many of you have read Michael Ende's The Neverending Story?
Seen the movie, but I haven't.
Seen the movie a lot.
The book is great. The movie only covers the first half of it. But in the book, Balthazar Bux, Sebastian Balthazar Bux, becomes an emperor. He creates and creates and creates and creates. But then he ends up being so drunk with his power that he's forgotten everyone else and ends up in a kind of hell at the end, the land of the lost emperors. And the only thing that preserves him is his memory of his relation with his father. And that saves him. But you have these traditions that talk like this, that as Laurie said, that you know, this hoarding of power is really satanic.
Yeah. Well, finish your thought on Satan and Cain and what their plan was and why it really it's going nowhere. So why superiority to be in relationship?
You know, if you think of our story, it's, you know, in the war, of the war in heaven, is that Lucifer presented himself to have and presented the possibility of an ideal world in which there was an all-powerful being, omnipotent being, that forced everyone else to toe the line and do the right thing. This is the dream of tyrants since day one, the right thing as I see it. Lucifer is called a liar from the beginning, because the very reality of the universe, I think, in that story, is that that was not a possibility, and it would entail a whole lot of blood and torture. And we get the same thing when Lucifer comes to Cain in the Book of Moses, and Cain says and reveals to him the great secret that he can murder to get gain, and Cain sees himself as powerful, as being a master mayhem, taking all power to himself. I wrote my dissertation on Jean-Paul Sartre's idea of the desire to be God,
which is essentially, and this is why Sartre has that famous line, hell is other people, because the other constantly reminds us that we are not that all-powerful, all-knowing, all-into ourselves being, that we actually do depend on others, that's the reality. I think that the Mormon God as a relational deity is the example of that, of the antithesis of that idea of God.
Thanks, Jim. And I'm just going to link to your essay. And again, there's just some really, really powerful things. And if just nothing else, it just, like you said, the superiority of being in time over eternity, and that Mormonism's God is fully committed to us, that's in the fray, that's here in the world with us, that we can affect that God, and that it's not just an impassible or a God without passions, as the technical term of that means. We can't really affect God's well-being or something. God weeps and God strives. So I love it here, and so thanks for that very much on that. Okay, guys, I want to do a couple more just quick nods at the other Omnis, and then we'll see how much energy everybody has for something else. So omniscient, we've kind of talked about. We've talked about omnipotent. I think everyone here, is there anything anybody wants to say about omnibenevolence? I think we'd all basically say that whoever God is all good. There's only goodness in God's desires for others. Any qualifications on that one?
No qualifications, except for that great idea that God was once a man means that he remembers what it was like to be tempted, remembers what it was like to be in despair, remembers what it was like to maybe even mess up. That's what I would say about
so it
that.
It adds to this benevolence.
It adds to the benevolence. I've always thought that from a Mormon point of view, if we look at Christ as the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah's answer to Job in the book of Job, and Christ's answer to Joseph Smith in 122 so shows a lot more compassion. And that's because he's been here.
Nice. Yeah, that's a nice comparison. Just putting that side by side. Actually, Lori, anything on God's omnibenevolence that you could either enhance or that is why it's powerful for you?
Probably not. I mean, I obviously have the question: can God not be good? What do you think, Jim?
Well, read Schelling's essay on human freedom. There, you know, his idea is that God could be evil, but will not be evil. He makes a distinction between being and will. And I think that's important for Mormons, too, that we favor will over being. You know, when we talk about the Godhead, we see them as having the same will, and all of us, you know, if we were to come like gods, we would have that will as well. Whereas, you know, certainly the logical possibility would exist for, you know, being a jerk that chooses not to.
Chooses not to and would cease to be God.
Yeah. So
it's part of the job description.
Yeah.
Right, but it's also a quality of an achieved character, right? In other words, it's so grooved in God to be this way, to be open, to be relational, to be always, you know,
loving,
to have, yeah, to
good,
have, yeah,
just,
reaching, reaching
things.
Calling out to us at all times. That's just what the character of God is. So I don't think there's any problems with Mormonism thinking anything other than omnibenevolent God, except for those that kind of confuse the fact that we have a Satan character and a God character as if that were true cosmic dualism. And so Jim could help us with Zoroastrianism or something on that, where, you know, there really is a good God and a bad God, so therefore you can't say that God is omnibenevolent. But in our case, I think we have a pretty... There wouldn't be too many Mormons that would confuse that. Would there be, Jim?
Okay, well, yeah. In Zoroastrianism, at least in Zervianism, which was a development in Zoroastrianism, you have that kind of dualism where you have... an equally powerful evil being and an equally powerful good being, you know, eternally fighting it out. Marcion kind of does this as well later in early Christian history, or the Hellraiser movies, if you want to go into those, have that kind of thing going on. And there was some guy at BYU when I was there who just thought that Satan lost because he didn't have the votes, which I found to be pretty obnoxious, you know. Satan lost because he was a liar and a jerk, you know. But no, thank God most Mormons don't think that way.
Yeah, yeah. Charlie, anything about a challenge to God's omnibenevolence, or is that pretty well straight Mormonism for you?
I think that's pretty straight Mormonism. However, we do have the history to deal with, going back to the Old Testament, where good and evil all came from God.
Yeah.
There was no Satan character as an individual in opposition to God. And so you have God himself doing some pretty atrocious things, you know, commanding genocide and wiping out men, women, and children, and commanding his Israelites to go in and slaughter people. Is that, how would we define that? Is that good?
Well, again, here's where other podcasts that you've actually been on with me, Charlie, as well as just I think this is where we look at and say, is Scripture describing God, or is Scripture describing people's interpretations of God, or people justifying their own actions as if they were commands from God? I think that's the solution to that. Because if not, then if this truly is the accurate reading of God's choices and God's commands to people to do these atrocious things, then absolutely God is not omnibenevolent.
Well, and this is a wonderful thing, too, that Charlie brings up. Just if you think about the nature of Scripture, which would be an interesting thing to talk about sometime, is that, you know, when I look at the Hebrew Bible, you see this wonderful argument going on. It's not that it's just this record of agreement. These are different books, and people are radically disagreeing with each other about what this all means, which is an interesting idea that Mormons should have to deal with sometime.
Yeah, I think that's good. I think what we've done in this discussion is kind of settling in on what is the Mormon concept of God that we have developed, that we have told ourselves that this must be what God is like, because this is the best conceivable God that we can think of.
Yeah, versus what the scripture record, you know.
Yeah, versus
we didn't have to go this way, but you're seeing us actively doing this, and I think you're right.
Well, plus Mormons don't look at scripture as inerrant either, as, you know, directly from the mouth of God. At least most Mormons don't, wouldn't you say?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, most Mormons. Yeah, we go with that article of faith that it, as far as it is translated correctly, and we read that in all sorts of ways. There's that great quote from Brigham Young where he says that the Bible was revealed today, it would be different. If the Book of Mormon was translated today, it would be different.
So. No.
Mm-hmm. But yeah, so it isn't too far an extension from that to say that you know, we just we recognize the human hand in Scripture.
Well, and that's an important thing too, is that, you know, we're talking about doing theology, and what Charlie was saying about developing an idea of God, you know, it's based in Scripture, but whenever we read anything, we're involved in the activity of interpretation, and we're involved in trying to develop a story out of this, and to trying to, this is what theology does. It tries to kind of spin a kind of something we can live with, a story that we can make sense of all this stuff with. I think that's inevitable. I think that's what Scripture was ultimately in the beginning anyway. People have problems, and then they go to God with the problems, and you know, and they write it down in whatever way they think might work.
Yeah. So much of our doctrine is functional. It serves a function that it didn't do before. So we develop doctrine in a way that functions for us in positive ways, in ways that fit our modern sensibilities.
Yeah, yeah. Well, this disconnect between the God of the Old Testament is a real one, and it also came up at that same lunch I mentioned earlier. So, I've got
wonderful things in the God of the Old Testament too. Like when God is going to destroy all the Hebrews in Exodus 24, I think, I'm not sure, but and then Moses talks him out of it by saying that. What will the Egyptians think? I mean, this is fabulous stuff, you know. And then what do we make of things like that? That's actually really fun to get in and start doing that and comparing it with all the other things. And this way, theology becomes a kind of living thing that everybody does. When I was a kid, I used to listen to my Jack Mormon relatives do this on the back porch. I think maybe sometimes in the church we're too tired to do it.
Sure. Well, and that's what the whole Talmud is just people doing this sort of thing. Yeah, so theology is a living thing done in a community. That's where I started the podcast, so that's exactly right. Okay, I'm just going to declare omnibenevolence done, but noting that we haven't really solved anything there, especially if you take Scripture as really accurately portraying the actions and the will of God, that really makes it a problem.
Let me say one thing about omnibenevolence for just a second. One of my favorite philosophers is Edgar Sheffield Brightman, who wrote a book called The Problem of God. And he has this wonderful little statement there that God is a problem for us. We are a problem for God. And human beings might have a hard time believing it, but God is a problem for himself.
Nice. I love it. Cool. All right. The final one of the omnis is omnipresence. And I think, Charlie, you mentioned it just kind of in passing once, the idea that, you know, the traditional view is that God has no boundaries, no borders, is everywhere yet nowhere, fills the immensity of space, small enough to dwell in the heart. So just this sort of, and what Jim was talking about, the isness, you know, God is being itself. There within Mormonism, we absolutely have God in space and time. We've kind of declared that, and yet, as Charlie said, God's influence is everywhere. What would you guys do in any articulation there? What are the key scriptures? What are the key teachings? Charlie, is there a history to, you know, Mormons sorting through that to land where we are, which is basically God in a body, time and space, but is it the light of Christ, section 88? What is it that you see as the key passages that let us, you know, kind of affirm the good qualities of omnipresence without having to totally commit to it?
Yeah, that is a good question. Historically, I think I come back to section 88 as well, but that seems to be where it's nailed down pretty firm in Mormonism. I'm not sure where it was prior to that time, because there aren't a lot of statements about God's omnipresence. You do get statements that are interesting in the Book of Moses, Moses 1 through 7, where it talks about, you know, God being, or Jesus, I guess it's referring to, as the rock of heaven, you know, as broad as eternity kind of thing. What does that mean? I mean, there's some interesting language, but, you know, I think now we just look back on that as being kind of poetic, and the theology is really it's this light of Christ that fills the immensity of space.
Yeah. Jim or Lori, at the descriptive realm, do you guys, you know, is there really a lot of debates going on, or are there different angles that you see Mormons taking on God's omnipresence, or is the in a particular place and time yet influence everywhere through the light of Christ? Is there any other angles?
Well, I think there's a lot of angles that we could possibly take. Sometimes you just talk to people, they seem to, you know, possibilities seem to turn up. Like, for example, one I was thinking of would be Meister Eckhart I haven't talked to Meister Eckhart lately, and he's not a Mormon. But you know, if you look at 88 is so interesting that influence. You can also talk about it in terms of way Eckhart talks about the desert, that Christ becomes one with all things. Verse 6 in 88 says he ascends on high and is descended below all things. But that there's this kind of absolute identity at the basis of his being with all things. Or, you know, some people could put this in terms of empathy with all things, that you could feel the suffering of everyone. And so there, you know, you have the idea of influence, but you also have the idea that he identifies with the create, and this is from Bergson, with the creativity, which is the source of all things in the universe. There's so many ways we could go with this that are very, you know, that are fascinating, relating to mystical traditions or relating to, process theology or, like I mentioned, just Bergson. I don't know. We haven't worked it out too much, as Charlie just said, but there are a lot of possibilities here.
Yeah, and then there's the technical. Well, not they're not so technical because there's lots of different meanings of pantheism, panentheism, you know, things like that, which is all about this immanence and transcendence, kind of, you know, God in and through, yet, you know, location is a different issue.
Would you say, Dan and Jim and Charlie, that this is one of the areas that has been least worked out in Mormonism?
Yeah, I would think so.
Yeah.
Yeah, and this was the source of one of the debates, a longstanding debate between Brigham Young and Orson Pratt as well, that this immanence concept. And,
right.
Yeah, and I think it's a really important one, because if you think of the different ways, say, we've talked about preexistence, whether it's some kind of individuals existing eternally, or individuals emerging out of some kind of chaos, all of this relates to how you might look at this problem.
Interesting.
I mean, Mormons talk about the light of Christ. I mean, that's something that they talk about. So I think that you're right. In terms of God's presence with us, I think we do talk about it in terms of the light of Christ that infuses everything.
Yeah.
So I don't think we see it in the same way as traditional Christianity sees it,
no.
Obviously, because of the God's embodiment.
Right.
So,
yeah.
So we can't quite let go of that imminent, that idea of God's imminence.
Yeah. No, I agree. Now, did you want to say anything more about that Brigham Young debate, Charlie? You just kind of mentioned that it dealt with immanence of God. Is there anything that could really help this discussion clarify?
In this debate, Orson Pratt had this notion that God was defined as this pervasive, all-pervasive spirit that permeated the universe, and he took Section 88 quite literally, believing that spirit is in and through all things, nothing excluded. And of course, Brigham Young came back and said, well, that would mean that the devil is full of the spirit, and, you know, how absurd is that? And so this discussion went back and forth, but it was tied to this idea of trying to define what God really was. And it was before a lot of these doctrines were solidified, especially the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which could be a topic for a different discussion.
Right. That was the one thing I was going to say when you asked, this is probably one of the least worked out things. I remember sitting through so many lessons where somebody's putting up on the board, light of Christ, spirit of God, all the different possibilities, and we're trying to work it out, how God could be in one place at a time and yet all this influence there. So we've tried it, but we haven't done it at any kind of sophisticated level for sure. And I don't think we've really quite... caught on to the spirit of, you know, what immanence could mean. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
To really do it, and so there's just a lot of stuff that left to do. Anything else
plus,
on
Dan? I would say that what we haven't, what hasn't been exploited enough, is the connection between science and theology. and scientific breakthroughs in theology. You know, our how much our notions of God are tied to theories that, you know, that fall away in the face of new scientific theories.
That's a good point. We talked earlier about this idea of the creation ex nihilo, that there was this materialism philosophy that had developed, and religions were looking at how they could reconcile science and religion, and a lot of them brought that into their religious notions.
Yeah. Well, this has been a clarifying podcast in terms of, like, what are our commitments? How do they, you know, how do they affect us in the pews? You know, Mormon life, how consistent is it with the metaphysical things? And I think we basically handled all the omnis as well as the creation ex nihilo rejection and things pretty well. I guess, guys, the other main thing to deal with is God as a body, and I'm just going to propose that for another podcast. We've gone 2+ hours, and I'm sure it'll end up being around 2 hours by the time I do some post-production, but can we just put that out a month from now or something like that, and we'll just kind of bring this up to final thoughts? Is everyone comfortable with that? And then we'll just take up the embodiment and the really focus somewhere soon on the gendered parts of it. Lori, invite you back, Lori. Okay. So thank you, guys. I've loved this. We've demonstrated that everything in this whole milieu of talking about God leads everywhere else. They're all interconnected and stuff like that. But I do think we did some clarifications of Mormon commitments. Some of them we found to be unique or quite unique within the Judeo-Christian world. Others with some kinship here and there in other places. But I like that Mormonism has some sensibilities, some claims, and I don't want to lose those. I don't like to see them muddied. And whenever it's possible on a Sunday, you know, we don't want to be correcting somebody, but to raise these unique aspects up is what I like to do, because I think here's a good statement. Even if something's not true, it's good things to think about, or it's good things to think. You know what I mean? It raises wonderful questions, and it really pushes us. And I think where Charlie was talking a little bit about, you know, I'm not so worried about omniscience or whatever. I'm more worried about relationship with God things. I think these are the kinds of questions, you know, that force you into sorting out what's most important, what's not most important. And, you know, the subtleties of this aren't that important, but yet the kind of God that Mormonism describes is the kind of God that Charlie was like, I want to enter into relationship with God. That's what's important to me. And all these things added up together, you know, make a very relational God and a very relatable God. And anyway, that's why I love it, and that's why I love Mormon uniqueness. Can I have any of you guys just share yourself any final thoughts in terms of, you know, do you prefer Mormon angles on most of these things, and if so, why, and, you know, anything along those lines, even if it, and go practical too. What changes have you seen in your own heart or in other people's hearts as you share those? Jim, can I ask you to lead out again?
Sure. The other day I was traveling with my son Johnny, and we were visiting Civil War battlefields because I was a Civil War buff. And we were listening to a podcast on Hindu gods who emerge in time. And they were reading the Hymn of Creation. And my son Johnny turned to me and said, "Boy, that sounds like if you could hide a Kolob." If you look at the second verse of that and read the Hymn of Creation, because in both of them there's a sense of, you know, if you read the second verse of "If you could hide a Kolob," you know, nobody has looked out behind the curtain where nothing has its place. And at the end of the Hymn of Creation, the God, it says, the God who is at the beginning of the universe knows where it comes from, and then it goes, and then perhaps he does not. But that kind of sense of adventure and of
that comes with relationship with others, and of real possibility is what I love about these Mormon ideas of God. And I think it's actually a kind of practical thing too, because if we look at God as essentially in relation with us, and in relation with all of creation, we can do what I think is the most wonderful thing in Mormonism, to look at everybody out there as being divine. Yeah, and then we'll treat them better. At least we should. Unless you get into the other idea, way of looking at being a god in Mormonism, where you're thinking of climbing the corporate ladder of success, and you look at others as competitors, and you know, then it becomes something that I wouldn't want to think about at all. But I go with that first idea, the relational one, because I think it's wonderful.
Awesome. Charlie, where would you go if you had a final chance to say something?
Well, this has been interesting to think about a lot of aspects about God, about history of thinking about God as well, and how we ground some of our beliefs regarding God. But ultimately, I think for me, it comes down to, and this is kind of a continuation from the previous podcast on becoming like God, it really does come down to me as well, to those relationship aspects with God, or the relational aspect with God, where God is significant not because he is a being out there, but it's that indwelling power and influence that is and can be, should be in each one of us, where we can partake of that divine nature and be everything that God is, whoever that being is that we call God, however he attained that state. We have a potential to develop and grow in the same divine ways that he did.
Yeah, that's pure Mormonism to me, too. That's where tire meets the road, and that's where, you know, the fact that God feels personal at all to me, you know, that's where all that's located. Awesome. Thanks so much, Charlie. Lori?
Yes.
Where would you want to go in summary?
Well, I guess what popped out into my mind was I always struggled with the whole idea of a God who the traditional God of Christianity, who seemed to demand worship. Like, it always that always seemed like a flawed being to me, a God who would even appreciate, let alone demand adoration.
Right.
I'm much more comfortable with the idea of a God, as we've talked about, a God in relation, a God who wants to share power and authority with us, whose desire is our empowerment. A God, if you will, who wants peers.
Yes.
And I think that's probably sums up Mormonism, if you will, and also is one of the most compelling notions of Mormonism, I would say.
For sure. And for you personally, too. So that's where you and I have connected through the years, and I love that. Thanks, my friend. Listeners, it's in your hands now. We, like I said a little bit earlier, we proved that this is so connected with everything else that even though this wasn't as perhaps smooth a podcast as it might have been with us sticking to the topic, but oh man, I just love this stuff. And now I want to hear from you. Please weigh in on your own favorite things, least favorite things, where Mormonism gets it wrong, the disconnect between the various, you know, here's the cool, clear presentation, and here is how it's lived. And let's try to solve some things through conversation and things at the blog. So at MormonMatters.org, please go there and share your comments, share your views, and we'll try to get these guys to engage with you. I'll certainly do my best to prompt that and to facilitate a good discussion as well. So thank you for doing that. While you're there, of course, there's a subscribe button and a donate button. So if you're so moved to share of your abundance with this podcast, it certainly is a big help for me. I'm a freelancer, and this is a big part of what I do to make a living. So any assistance is greatly appreciated. So always embarrassing to do that part. But good night, you guys. I really, really appreciate having you on.
Good night.
Good to have been on.
Thanks, you guys are all amazing. Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.